All right, let's take our Bibles now together and we'll turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we pick up tonight with the fifth verse, and I will be reading down to verse 9. Verse 5, for those who live according to the Spirit, or I think I pointed out in the last message that the verb here is really not an action verb, it's a be verb. They put that there to try to smooth it out, to make it what they believe to be consistent with the last part of verse 4. But really what Paul said is those who are of the flesh, or those after the flesh, it could be translated as you see in the old King James. For those after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, or they mind the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are delighted that we have the opportunity to study this wonderful epistle. But we not only want to study it, we want to understand it. And so we pray that you would help us. We believe that you've given us your word, not as some kind of a magic book that blesses us just by sitting on our table or threading the words by our eyeballs, but that it blesses us as we understand it and we understand its meaning and its application to our lives. And so we pray that you would grant the Holy Spirit, even that Paul writes about in this passage, that you might grant to us his help tonight to trace out your mind in this passage and to understand it and what it means and how it ought to affect us and how it ought to encourage us and perhaps convict us as well. So we look to you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's been almost a month, believe it or not, since our last study in Romans. So I need to remind you of the context here, of what we've already considered in verses 5 to 9 of this 8th chapter. I remind you that the apostle is seeking to demonstrate in Romans 8, and the chapter as a whole, the absolute certainty and security of the full and complete salvation of all who are in Christ Jesus. Another way of saying it is that the theme of Romans chapter 8 is the assurance of salvation. And this chapter begins with the tremendous statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The man who is justified by faith in Christ, is united to Jesus Christ, is not condemned and never will be. In verses 2 to 3, the apostle sets before us the reason for no condemnation, the basis of no condemnation. And then in verse 4, we have the purpose and effect of this new relationship we now have with God through Jesus Christ. He says it's in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And there, Paul establishes a connection between being freed from condemnation, forgiven, freed from condemnation or justification. And he establishes a connection between that and the changed life that results from that or sanctification. But how is it that being freed from the condemnation and curse of the law results, verse 4b, in a new life of obedience to the law? Well, there are a number of reasons, but the main reason is the one Paul goes on now to open up in our passage, and it's this, that those who are in Christ Under the canopy of God's grace and favor, freed from condemnation, they have also been born of the Spirit, and they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit who is working in them. They've been made partakers of the regenerating, renewing work of the Spirit in the inner man, and the Holy Spirit has also taken up residence within their hearts. Now, he first introduces this at the end of verse 4 when he describes Christians as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now he goes on to open this up in more detail. And here in verses 5 to 9, it's immediately evident as he begins to do so that Paul is making a contrast. And that contrast actually begins at the end of verse 4. It's a contrast between those who are in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh. We have those who walk according to the Spirit. We have those who walk according to the flesh. Those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh, he says, mind the things of the flesh. And those who are in the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit, and so on. Now, I need to just pause here briefly by way of review and remind us of the nature of this contrast that Paul is making. And this is very important. I spent quite a bit of time demonstrating this last time, that the contrast Paul is making here is not between spiritual Christians and so-called carnal Christians. It's between true Christians and non-Christians. The passage makes this clear, and we're going to see that again this evening, that when Paul speaks of those who are of the flesh and in the flesh and set their minds on the flesh, that is a description of those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. It's a description of men and women in their natural unregenerate state. While those who are of the Spirit and in the Spirit, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, that is a description of those who are indwelled by the Spirit and who do belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul is here describing two distinct states of being, two realms of existence, if you will, two categories of people, the Christian and the non-Christian. One is in the realm and under the dominion of the Spirit. The other is in the realm and under the dominion of the flesh. So that's the contrast that Paul is making. The flesh speaking about man's sinful Adamic nature. So this is the contrast he's making. Now, in the last message, we only had enough time to consider one side of this contrast, and our focus was upon what Paul tells us here about the non-Christian in these verses, those in the flesh, those who are still in their natural unregenerate state. And there are several things Paul tells us here about the non-Christian. We looked at these. We opened them up in some detail. For example, he tells us that those who are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh, or set their minds on the things of the flesh. He tells us that those who are in the flesh are in a state of death, spiritual death. And those who are in the flesh are at enmity against God, that they are not subject to the law of God. And he tells us neither indeed can they be. And he also tells us that those in the flesh cannot please God. Well, this evening, we're ready now to consider the contrasting description that Paul gives of the Christian. And really, as I was looking at this and all that he says here, it's really very simple and right here on the surface of the passage. The real difference, as Paul describes it, can be summarized in this way. That the Christian is a person who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's the first part. And he also makes clear here that as such, the presence of the indwelling Spirit is evidenced in the Christian's heart and life, and in his whole mindset and attitude toward life. He is a person who minds the things of the Spirit. Well, I think the most simple way to open this up is around these two prominent ideas in the passage. And I'm going to set them forth in the form of two propositions. And the first one is simply this, that all who are in Christ Jesus, all who believe in Christ and are no longer under condemnation, all such receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of those passages in the New Testament that makes that very clear. Now, as many of you know, there are those who argue that a man may be a true Christian and have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they argue that there can be quite a time gap between conversion and receiving the gift of the Spirit. and that there are, in fact, true Christians who have not received the Holy Spirit. This is the view of some Pentecostal and charismatic groups. While on the other hand, there are others who seem to question that there is even such a thing as receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. At least in practice, they do so. They think they're Christians. They profess to be Christians, but they know nothing at all of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. All this talk about the Holy Spirit is as foolishness to them. Well, before I address this and what Paul is saying, let me first be very clear in what I'm saying in this proposition and what I'm not saying, okay? When I say that every believer has received the gift of the Spirit, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that every Christian has all of the Holy Spirit's presence and working in his life he can ever have or should ever desire. I would strongly disagree with that. Believers who already have the Spirit are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. And we are to pray to know more of the Spirit's fullness in our lives. Paul prays that for the Ephesians, that they might be filled with all of the fullness of God, that they might be strengthened with might and power in the inner man by the Spirit. So there's more that we can know of the Spirit's work and influence in the life. Though all have the Spirit, we can know more of His fullness. We can experience greater measures of His operations within our souls and in our lives, and we may know more or less at different times. Furthermore, when I argue that every believer has received the gift of the Spirit and is indwelled by the Spirit, I'm not saying that every believer speaks in tongues or prophesies. Now, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the new covenant people of God. At the inauguration of the Christian church, the Spirit came upon them and they were enabled to speak in different languages, to proclaim the wonderful works of God in different languages, the languages of the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. And we also see the gift of tongues and prophecy elsewhere in the book of Acts. Well, when I say that every believer has received the gift of the Spirit, I'm not saying that every believer has the gift of tongues or prophecy. Even in those times when those gifts were functioning in the church, every believer did not have them. But every believer did receive and does receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of tongues and prophecy were incidental to the gift of the Spirit, not the essence of the gift himself. In fact, it can be shown that men and women who are not even truly Christians and are not truly converted have been known to prophesy and speak in tongues. In fact, Jesus said there would be many on the last day who would say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" And he will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And we must also remember that both tongues and prophecy were revelatory gifts. What do you mean by that? Well, that is, they were gifts that involved the pronouncement of divine special revelation, whether it be in your own language, prophecy, or in tongues, some other language that you had not previously learned. They were revelatory gifts. The pronouncement of divine revelation. This points to the fact that they served a temporary function in redemptive history, biblical history, a function that ceased at the end of the apostolic period when special revelation was completed and inscripturated. According to Ephesians 2:21, the revelatory foundation of the church has already been laid now through the ministry of New Testament apostles and prophets. We have it in our hands, our Bibles. That foundation is not still being laid. It has been laid, and it was laid during the time and under the eye of those apostles Christ appointed and authorized. We're not still receiving, nor do we need new revelations by tongues and prophecy. We now have the completed scriptures. Also, if I had time, I could show you that the peculiar form of prophecy called tongues or languages not previously learned served as a sign. It was a sign of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel at that particular time in history, which is something that has already occurred. So I am not saying that every believer or that any believer in our day has the New Testament sign gifts and revelatory gifts of tongues or prophecy. That is not what I'm saying. But I am saying that every believer has received the gift of the Holy Spirit and is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is clearly demonstrated for us in a number of places in the New Testament, but one of those places is here in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's especially underscored in verse 9. Now, remember again the context leading up to verse 9. Paul says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So what's true of those who are in Christ Jesus? There is no condemnation. All those who are in Christ, all who are believing on Him, are no longer condemned. But that's not the only thing that's true of all who are in Christ Jesus. As he goes on to say, and he picks up in verse 4, he describes them as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They also walk according to the Spirit. And so Paul then introduces this whole reality of the Holy Spirit in this chapter and his relationship to those who are in Christ. He then goes on to enlarge upon the difference between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. The Christian no longer walks after the flesh, but after the Spirit. His mind is no longer set upon the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. And now look at what, again, at what he says in verse 9. Look carefully at verse 9. "But you believers in Rome, you are not in the flesh. You're not in the realm in which you are in your old Adamic state, under the dominion of your old fleshly nature, but you are not in the flesh. You're in this new realm of existence. You are now in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, by the words, "if indeed," is he insinuating that the Spirit indwells some Christians and not others? No, look at the end of the verse. He says, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If any man has not received this gift of the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God does not dwell within him, he does not belong to Christ at all. He is none of his. To be without the Spirit is to be without Christ. And to be without Christ is to not be a Christian at all. So this is the first thing Paul tells us about the Christian in contrast to the non-Christian. Right here on the very surface of this passage, the Christian has received the Spirit and is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, as an aside, just for clarification point, most of you read the Bible often, and so you come across various things. I want to just mention that the relationship of the Christian to the Spirit at the time of his conversion is a twofold relationship, and this is often missed. First, there's the regenerating work of the Spirit that precedes faith and repentance. And I say precedes, not in the order of time, but in the order of cause and effect. If I brought my .30-06 here, well, that'd be a terrifying thing. But if I brought my .30-06 here and I shot a hole through the wall, which came first, the bullet or the hole? Well, in order of time, they came at the same time, right? There was no moment that bullet wasn't touching that wall, that there wasn't the beginning of a hole, right? But in order of cause and effect, the bullet caused the hole. Well, you see, regeneration of the Spirit is what precedes and produces and works in us faith and repentance. Not in the order of time, but in the order of cause and effect. It's the Spirit who births us into the kingdom by opening our eyes and our hearts to believe and to receive the gospel. It's the Spirit that makes the gospel effectual to bring us to repentance and faith. This is the Spirit's work of regeneration or the new birth. But then having repented, having believed in Christ, the Spirit then immediately comes to dwell within our hearts. And as Paul says elsewhere, His presence and His work within us is God's down payment. You see this language, or His pledge, His earnest of our future inheritance. We just got a contract on our house up in South Carolina. Well, they gave us a certain amount of money as a pledge or earnest money. And that's a pledge, a promise that's saying the rest is yet to come, you see. Well, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit who's given to the Christian as the pledge or the earnest, the down payment of our future inheritance. God's saying, "You have the Holy Spirit, and knowing that you have the Holy Spirit, this is my promise to you, this is my assurance to you that the rest of all that I promised to you in glory is yet to come. Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul says, in Christ also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So when we are joined to Christ by faith, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to seal us, to preserve us, to put God's stamp upon us, to indwell us, to empower us to live the Christian life as the pledge of our future inheritance. Now, this follows faith. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, again, not in the order of time, but in the order of relationship. So it's the Spirit who regenerates the Christian, bringing him to faith in the gospel. And when we believe, that same Holy Spirit is given to us to indwell us and to empower us to live a new life. And the reason I'm emphasizing these two aspects that we understand this is that this is important to the preaching of the gospel. You see, in a sense, the gift of the Spirit is part of the promise of the free offer of the gospel. When I preach the gospel, you don't offer regeneration to people. The new birth, that's the secret sovereign work of the Spirit that He does to whom He pleases. But we do offer the gift of the Holy Spirit in our preaching. We should. Proverbs 1:23, God says, turn at my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. We read in John 7:37-38. That on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. You remember how Peter closed his sermon on the day of Pentecost? He's been preaching Jesus Christ as the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord. And the people were pricked in their hearts. They were brought under a conviction of sin. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In other words, be converted. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's work in every believer includes both His regenerating work, preceding and producing faith in the gospel, and His immediately coming to live within the very soul of that one who does indeed believe. Now back to our passage. Paul is reminding us here in Romans 8 that every Christian is in the Spirit. He is living in the realm of the Spirit. He is someone who has been regenerated by the Spirit, someone who has been born again, and he is also someone in whom the very Spirit of God has come to dwell. Verse 9. Now, that's a remarkable, really, when you think about that. God's Word actually tells us that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the soul of the Christian. That if you are a Christian, the Spirit lives within you and is at work in you. Now, it's mind-boggling to think about that. It's mysterious. It's incomprehensible. But this is exactly what the Word of God teaches, and we need to see this and understand this and believe it. Now, you may remember last time I mentioned that little book that had such a profound influence upon George Whitefield. He was trying so hard to be a Christian. Through his own efforts and good works, he still hadn't understood the gospel. And this little book was put into his hands. It was entitled, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And Whitfield said, it's when I read that book that I realized I must either be born again or damned. And he began to understand something about the nature of Christian experience. The life of God in the soul of man. Well, that's precisely what Paul's talking about here. In fact, that would be a good title for this entire passage. Right on down to verse 27. The life of God in the soul of man. So here is one of the distinguishing, contrasting features of the true Christian as opposed to the non-Christian. The Christian is no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells within him. So that's the first proposition drawn from Paul's description of the Christian here. Now let's move to the second proposition that can be drawn from this passage. And the second proposition is this. The presence of the indwelling Spirit in the believer is evidenced in the Christian's attitudes and life. Being indwelled by the Spirit, Paul tells us at the end of verse 4 that a Christian walks according to the Spirit. That the presence of the Spirit affects the way the Christian walks. That means the way he lives. He walks according to the Spirit. In verse 5, he tells us that the Christian sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are after the flesh set their minds on, or they mind the things of the flesh. That's the non-Christian. But in contrast to that, the Christian who is born of the Spirit and indwelled by the Spirit, what's characteristic of him? Paul says, but those according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Now, I remind you of what this means to mind something. Now, we looked at this when considering the non-Christian last time. Paul uses this language elsewhere. In Philippians 3:19, he speaks of those who mind earthly things. We sometimes speak of someone minding their own business. It's a word that speaks of giving your attention to something, thinking about something, or thinking in a certain way, not just occasionally, but this is the dominant bent of a person's mind. His mind is set on this. He's minding these things. But now this word translated mind, it doesn't just refer, though, to thought and understanding. It includes that, but it's a comprehensive term that takes in the affections and desires and the objects of a person's pursuits. The habitual bent and inclination of a man's soul is that which dominates a man's thought. That which he loves most and pursues and gets his greatest satisfaction from and seeks after. And what he truly believes. Well, Paul tells us here that the Christian, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, minds the things of the Spirit. That's just another way of saying that he minds those things to which the Spirit draws attention. Spiritual things. The things of God and His Word. The things of Christ. The things of eternity. The Christian is a man who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit to these spiritual things. He minds the things of God's Word, the things of the Gospel, the things of Christ, the issues of his soul, his relationship to God. This is what is most important to him. This is foremost in his thoughts. This is what shapes his attitudes and desires more than anything else. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart can be known. Such a man minds the things of the Spirit, and he walks according to the Spirit. Now, again, I remind you that this is a description of every true Christian. This is not talking merely about some kind of super Christian. This is true of every Christian. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is true of the most immature, fledgling, and weak believer, as it is of the most mature, experienced, and advanced believer. Though there are degrees of growth and maturity, yet every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and in every Christian, the presence of the Spirit can be known. Every Christian who is truly a Christian, born of the Spirit, minds the things of the Spirit, and walks after the Spirit. Now, I want to underscore this. The presence of the Spirit in a person's heart can be known by that person. Now, I may not be able to know it in an absolute kind of way. We can see the evidences of it in our conversations and our interactions and in the life of a person as we know them. But it can be known by that person. And this is where this whole matter of assurance comes in. Remember, that's one of Paul's concerns in this chapter. The great theme, really, of this chapter is assurance of salvation. He wants these Roman Christians to know these things and to see that this is indeed true of them. You can know whether or not you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can know whether the Spirit has done a saving work in your heart and is continuing to do His work in your heart or not. Where he is, there will be evidence of his indwelling presence. Now, we rightly reject Pentecostalism. We reject its emphasis on tongues and prophecy and false signs of the Spirit. But Pentecostalism is not the only problem when it comes to this subject. There's also the problem of formalism. There are those who are like the people in Ephesus in Acts 19 who claimed to be disciples of John. And when Paul asked them quite directly, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul goes on to find out that these people had never really understood the gospel. And there's people like that in the church today. They're formalists. They go to church. Perhaps they have an interest in theology or different things of that nature. But their minds are set upon the things of the flesh, not upon the things of the Spirit. They walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. They have a form of godliness, but they're strangers to the power thereof. They know nothing of the indwelling Spirit and His operations in their hearts and lives. They are formalists, void of the Spirit. Now, we all need to ask ourselves, what about me? Remember, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now listen to what John said in 1 John 3:24. "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Here's one of the ways he says we know that we abide in him and he abides in us, that we belong to him, that we're united to Jesus Christ: by the Spirit whom he has given us. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, not might receive. But all who believe on him receive the gift of the Spirit. This is the shepherd's mark. That's on all of Christ's sheep. So I would hope, therefore, it doesn't offend anyone for me to ask you this question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Or do you not? Now, I want you to think about that. What if I came up to you just directly, individually, or someone came up to you and said, "So-and-so, do you have the Holy Spirit?" Would you be able to answer that question? You ought to be able to answer that question. This is something that can be known. This is not merely some kind of theory. It's not some mere positional thing. Paul uses the language in 1 Corinthians 12 that all have been baptized by the Spirit into the one body of Christ, and all have been made to drink of the same Spirit. You have been made to drink of the Spirit. That's experiential language. It's something that can be known. Otherwise, think about it. Otherwise, how could the gift of the Spirit be God's down payment, His pledge to His people of their future inheritance, if you can't know that you've received that pledge or not? Right? And Paul emphasizes this. This is one of the things God has given to us to assure us of our future inheritance. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Well, if you can never know if you have the Holy Spirit or not, that's not much of a down payment or an earnest. If someone gave you a pledge or a down payment on a piece of property, and that down payment was of such a nature that you can't really tell if he gave it to you or not, that wouldn't be much of a down payment, would it? Would God say, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and then turn around and say, but of course there's no way you can know if you have the Spirit of Christ or not? Of course not. No, my friend, if you have the Spirit, his presence will be known. And you need to know how you know. And then you can know whether you do or not, right? His presence can be discerned by Scripture marks. Now, there are variations in believers here. The experience of all of us and how we were brought to faith in Christ. There are many, many ways and lots of variety and differences in the way God deals with His children. But having, with all those differences aside, there are common denominators in all true Christians. A Christian is a definable thing. It's a real thing. There are certain things that define what a Christian is that are common denominators in all true Christians. There are certain marks of being in Christ and of the indwelling of the Spirit that are laid out for us in God's Word. And where those are found, we can know that we have the Spirit and are truly Christians. Now, what are some of those marks? Several of them will be taken up by Paul later in this chapter, which we'll have to wait to look at in more detail later. But let me just mention briefly, in the time we have left, some of the marks of the Spirit's presence and work in a person's life that the Bible underscores. And here are some things by which you can test yourself. And let me just say that it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling inside you, or some kind of tingling sensation in your body. Another pastor spoke of a woman who once told him that she knew that the Spirit was in our church because when she came in the building, her hands tingled. And he wanted to suggest that she get a checkup with a neurologist. It's not a warm feeling inside or some kind of physical sensation, nor is it a mere interest in religion or an interest in theology or supernatural phenomenon or anything like that. And let me say this, you don't directly see or feel or somehow directly hear with the inner ear of the soul the person of the Holy Spirit speaking to you or touching you or something like that. Let me illustrate. I think I've used this illustration before, maybe. I don't know. I don't know if I have here or not, but imagine a painter. It's a very helpful illustration I read in one of those children's books that we used to read to our kids. And imagine a painter, and he's got a canvas, and he's painting a picture on that canvas. And let's imagine that canvas has nerve endings. Well, can the canvas feel the painter? Not directly, but he can feel the strokes of the brush that the painter is using, right? The effects of that brush. But it's the painter who's using it. He can't directly feel the painter, but he feels the brush and its effects. Or you think of here's a deaf and blind person, let's say. And you walk up to this person, they can't see you, and you have a sword in your hand and you poke them with the sword. Did they feel you? Well, not directly, but indirectly, through the means that you were using, the sword, they felt the effect and the sharpness of the sword. Well, you see, in the same way, the Word is the sword of the Spirit. The Word is the brush that the Spirit uses. We don't feel the Spirit directly, but we become aware of certain effects produced in our hearts and our lives by the Spirit through His Word. Does that make sense? And what are some of them? Well, again, just let me mention some. First of all, the Spirit in all those He regenerates and all those in whom He comes to dwell causes us to see and to painfully feel ourselves to be sinners. And He produces a change of attitude and purpose with respect to sin. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And when He comes to regenerate a sinner, and when He comes to live in a person's heart, He causes him to see and to feel himself to be a sinner. To see and to feel something of the wretchedness and the sinfulness of his heart and of his actions. There's grief for having sinned against God. And there's a desire and endeavor to forsake sin and to mortify it. As Paul goes on to tell us in this 8th chapter later in verses 13 to 14, those who are led by the Spirit are seeking to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Verses 13 and 14. The second mark. Wherever the Spirit dwells is a person who is looking and trusting in Christ alone for acceptance with God. There's trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's one special part of the Spirit's office to testify of Christ. John 15:26. To take the things of Christ and show them to us. John 16:15. The man who has the Spirit is drawn to Jesus Christ. He looks to Christ. All of his hopes for salvation, all of his hopes for life and eternity are in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is sent to glorify the Son. And those who have the Spirit look to Christ and rest in Christ and trust in Christ. All of their hopes for salvation and acceptance with God are on Jesus Christ, the glory of his person as the God-man and the sufficiency of his atoning work for sinners. Here is all his hope and salvation. Thirdly, all those who have the Spirit are aware of and keenly feel this constant conflict and struggle with remaining sin. What Paul just described in the last part of chapter 7. Or what he'll describe later in verse 23 of this same chapter when he says, "But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." We're waiting for the rest. The Spirit's the down payment. We're waiting for the rest of it. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. They long to be holy. They seek to be done with sin. But though they are no longer its glad and willing slaves, it still remains, and they're conscious of it. It vexes them. It grieves them. They feel this struggle, this conflict, this inward warfare. They groan within themselves, Paul says. In Romans 7, he says, they delight in the law of God after the inward man. And they pursue obedience to God's law, but they also feel this other principle within them weighing them down, this ball and chain of remaining corruption. You know, when you're swimming downstream, you don't feel a lot of resistance. When you're swimming down the current, but when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you and you're regenerated and born again and you're brought to repentance and faith, you're turned in a new direction, you become aware of this constant battle and conflict, this ball and chain of sin that drag along with you and it's never completely free of in this life. And they understand what Paul meant when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." As someone said, the presence of the Holy Spirit may be known by inward warfare as well as by inward peace. A fourth mark of the Spirit's indwelling is that he produces in the Christian the desire and the habit of praying and crying to God about the needs of your soul. No sooner was Paul converted in Acts chapter 9. And you remember Ananias didn't want to go because he knew who Paul was. And what was the argument that God gave him? It's okay to go. Paul's been a changed man. What did he say? Behold, he's praying. Behold, he prayeth. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and supplication. And Paul refers to this also later in this chapter. In verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." You see, one of the things the Spirit does is he begins to awaken us and make us aware of the needs of our soul. Perhaps before we were Christians, we never thought about these things before. But now we become aware of the needs of our soul. He awakens us from our spiritual death. He causes the realities of eternity to become more real to us so that we desire to pray. And we cannot but pray and cry to God about our souls for grace and mercy to help us. Crying out with blind Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Or with Paul on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Or with the psalmist, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." The Spirit produces these kinds of spiritual thoughts and spiritual concerns in our hearts, causing us to send up prayers to the throne of grace. Not just saying prayers, but pray. Not just saying, What is a little prayer? Lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul the Lord to keep. Or going through your rosary beads or Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Not just saying prayers, but crying to God from the heart with a real sense of spiritual need. It's the Spirit who produces this. As Paul describes later in verse 15 of this chapter, we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry to God about the needs of our souls. Now, this spirit of prayer is not always there to the same degree. There are times of spiritual dryness and barrenness, times when we feel a listlessness and a backwardness to prayer. It's a conflict and a battle. But those who are in Christ ultimately persevere and struggle on in prayer as a habit in their life because they can't live without prayer any more than you can live without breathing in your physical body, because the Holy Spirit is at work in them, producing in them a consciousness of their need of God and of His grace in their lives, so that when all is said and done, they would no more live without prayer than live without food and water. A fifth mark is an ongoing hunger and thirst for God's Word. As the Spirit of truth, He produces in us an appetite for the Word of God. In the language of 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, He causes you to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. We Christians speak upon being fed from the Word, fed under the ministry of the Word. There's some of you who can sit here week after week after week, and you get absolutely nothing out of it. You know why? Because you don't have the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit. You don't have an appetite for spiritual things. Why is it that there's some of us can come on the Lord's Day? It's not always the same. We have difficult days, dry days, barren days. But we can testify to the fact that God has given us an appetite for His Word. And we love His Word. And we're blessed by His Word. And Christ speaks to us and has dealings with our souls from His Word. This is one of the marks of those who have the Spirit. Sixthly, one other thing, I'll just mention one more. The Spirit produces in our hearts an affection and attachment to God's people. He causes us to love others who also have the Spirit. Christians like to be with other Christians. Why? 1 John 5:1, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves him who is begotten of Him. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life. In other words, we know that we have been delivered from spiritual death, that we've been born again, that we've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love all men with a general benevolent kind of love, but there is a special attraction and attachment that the Spirit produces in the believer's heart to those who evidence themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We love the brethren because we love Christ, and they are Christ's people. And because of the grace of God, we see in their lives. The Scriptures are very clear. One of the fruits of the Spirit's presence is an affection, an attachment to God's people. Do you like to be around people who love Jesus Christ? You like to be around people like that? Do you like to be around people who like to speak about Christ? You like to talk about the things of Christ, the things of God's Word, spiritual things? You like to be around people who try to live for Jesus Christ? Now, there may have been a time when the last people in the world you really wanted to be locked up in the same room with were people like that. You tolerated them, perhaps. You may even have had some friends who happened to be Christians, but your friendship wasn't based upon that at all. It was based upon maybe your interest in sports or something like that. You tolerated them. You may have had some friends who were Christians. But to be around someone and to talk about spiritual things and talk about Christ, to be attracted to people who really love Jesus Christ, you really
weren't comfortable with that. You didn't want to be around people like that.
But now you do. You feel that God's people are your people. Well, what caused the change? There's only one explanation. No natural man ever felt that way. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. This is one of the marks of having received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen that those who believe on Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I've set before you now these six very simple, basic marks of the Spirit's indwelling presence. A change of attitude and purpose with respect to sin. Looking to and relying upon Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God. The painful awareness of conflict and inward warfare with remaining corruption. The desire and the habit of praying and crying to God about the needs of your soul. An appetite for God's word. An affection and attachment to God's people. Well, my friend, do you know these things in your experience? You who profess to be Christian, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? If you've really been joined to Christ by faith, these things will be evident in your heart to some degree. I'm not saying that every true Christian feels these things and knows these things to the same degree all the time. We know that's not the case. There are measures. There are degrees. I know that. And sometimes the operations of the Spirit in our souls and the fruits of the Spirit's presence within us are more evident and powerful than others. But I ask you, can you identify with these things in your experience? Well, if so, my friend, rejoice. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Listen, such fruit never grew on old Adam's stock. It's only the Holy Spirit of God who produces such things in the hearts of sinners. And I would dare to affirm on the testimony of God's word that if these things are in you in any real degree, you are indeed a true believer in Jesus Christ. You are one of those who is in Christ. Your sins have all been forgiven, and you will be with Christ in glory, in the glory of the world to come. Having trusted Christ for acceptance with God, He has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And listen, I would also say concerning you what Peter said to the household of Cornelius. In Acts 10:47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? And I would urge you, if you've not already done so, to come out of the shadows and to confess Christ publicly in the God-appointed way. Indeed, if you've never done so, make it known to the pastors here, to others, what Christ has done for your soul. But what if these things are not true of you? What if you can't identify with these things in your experience? Well, my friend, I urge you to be honest with yourself. Humble yourself and acknowledge your true condition. And I would also call upon you this evening not to despair. If you do not have the Spirit, Jesus stands ready to give. If you're willing to come to Jesus Christ as nothing but a poor, lost sinner, looking up to Him, crying to Him as your only hope of salvation, He will receive you. And He is able and willing to save you. Your sins will be pardoned on the basis of His atoning death on the cross as the sinner's substitute. And He will give to you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't say, I'm unworthy. You are unworthy. The Christ came to save the unworthy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're an unworthy sinner, you're just the kind of person Christ came to save. They'll think you have to clean up your life first and try to be a better person before you come. You remember when Joseph was in prison and Pharaoh sent for him, and we're told that he cleaned himself up and he shaved and he put on a clean robe to prepare himself to go into the presence of Pharaoh. Well, you don't have to do that. Now, you do need to be a better person. But if you could make yourself a better person, If you could save yourself, you wouldn't need a Savior. Come as you are. Come willing for Christ to clean you up. Trust Him to do the saving. Don't say, I'm afraid I can't live the Christian life. You ever witness to someone? They say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I just don't think I could really live the Christian life. Well, it's true. You can't. By your own resources. But you won't be left to your own resources. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And with the forgiveness of sins, Christ will also give to you the Holy Spirit to change you and to empower you to live a new life of love and devotion to Him. Everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ, if you're only willing to have Him. To have Him for all that He is and all that He offers to be for needy sinners. Well, may God bless His word to our souls this evening. God willing, we'll come back to this chapter and pick up where we left off next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy word as we've attempted to be clear and honest with Your word. Lord, we so often just read it and we don't think about the fact that it means what it says. And so we pray that You would help us to take to heart what we've heard. And we pray that as we've laid out these simple marks of the Spirit's presence, that those who are Your people, that their souls will be encouraged and their assurance will be strengthened. And we pray that we would know more of these things, in greater measures of the Spirit's work in us and in our lives. For those here today who are dead spiritually and are headed for an eternity of damnation in hell, oh, we pray that You would send Your Spirit into their hearts to awaken them to spiritual things, to open their eyes to see their folly and their sin and their wretchedness, and to see that Jesus Christ is a great and an all-sufficient Savior who is freely offered to them in the gospel. We pray You would save sinners among us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.